I hesitate to recommend anything that isn't beneficial. I just don't go do that. And at this point, this is the most practical and consistent approach to arithmetic for home education, I think, as well as getting the concepts of arithmetic for all the children. So I recommend that to you, just to look that into that. I have on the board a statement, again, getting back to the idea of your priorities. Your priority is making sure your children are, have dominion in the area of literacy. Literacy leads to liberty. Can you tell me how literacy leads to liberty? By the way, what kind of liberty are we talking about? What kind of liberty? Okay. Who not being governed by man? Individual liberty. Right. Individual liberty. Not just for a few, but for each individual. And what's the prime first sort of liberty we're concerned about for each individual? Is it internal or external? And what kind of internal liberty do we speak of? What does this Bible call it? What kind of liberty? If the truth shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. What kind of freedom? Freedom from what? Pardon? Sin. Who said sin? Got it. Yay, she knows sin. So, she knows her freedom from sin. It's spiritual liberty. Spiritual liberty. You see? That's the first kind of liberty we want for our children, is it not? That's the key to all liberty, is it not? Freedom from sin's control. If you're in bondage to sin, you're ruled by sin. You're governed by sin. You're a slave to sin. Sin is your ruler. Got it? So, how does literacy lead to individual liberty? God's Word leads. Literacy, reading God's Word. Literacy leads to individual. Reading of God's Word. Individual is freed when he is able to read and reason from the Word of God for himself. Do you see that? Reading and reasoning from God's Word or from truth for himself. From what is true for himself. Not someone reading for him. Not someone reading to him. Not someone reasoning and thinking for him. Because literacy, this is what your goal is in your education. Another way of putting it, it's reading first. Reading and reasoning from the truth in the subject. Whatever subject you're teaching, there is a truth in it to be had. If in arithmetic, the truths concerning numbers will cause you to be free from depending upon man, will it not? Will not the principles of arithmetic help free you from being dependent upon someone else to think or calculate for you? Does that make sense? The more you're able and adept in science, a mastery of the laws of nature or the laws of physics, the principles of botany, won't that equip you to be free from dependency upon man, other men? That you'll know and have dominion in these areas of planting and of, again, building and construction in life. We understand that we pay more when we have somebody else do it for us. Instead of ourselves having dominion enough, sufficient enough to build it ourselves. That's all related. And I think Again, one of our ideas that we gave yesterday was when children question or have a concern about why they must for the sake of their own liberty. This will keep them free from dependency upon man for all their needs. Now, there are occasions where we are dependent upon man, but not for all our needs. You see, there's a limited dependence. We go to market, exchange goods and services, and we labor to produce the ability to hire others to do what, of course, is impractical for us to do for ourselves. But it's not dependency. Do you see that? That you can oversee somebody's work because you know what needs to be done, right? How many of us get hoodwinked or deceived because we don't know what needs to be done? Like taking your car and getting it fixed. Changing oil before you know it, you have an overhaul. What's that all about? You see, that you can be talked into or because you don't know how a car operates. Does that make sense to you? And that's part of being free from the control of another. So it's very practical. It's only to enhance and advance your child's individual liberty. And what child isn't enticed to have more liberty? This is the path to it. And literacy is the first step. And this is why your first years with your children are to enhance and to get them reading as soon as possible. Because as soon as possible, you want them reasoning with you. Reasoning from truth. And drawing their own conclusions, making their own resolutions. Now, which leads us to literature. And as we look at literature and what kind of reading you may do for your children before they are reading, and how you cultivate. I like the idea, cultivate means make to grow, cause to grow. And as I reason from Ms. Slater's article on literature in the Mr. Rose's Guide, she mentioned seven loves. But I researched these seven loves and discovered that I couldn't call them seven natural affections. I researched them in the scriptures and found that all that she identified as seven loves are really biblical. They're meant for us to own. So let me suggest to you that there are two reasons for literature. Twofold reason for literature. Twofold purpose that we have for literature, what we're trying to do. And as I mentioned before, the first one of these is cultivating what I call the natural affections. And I've sort of modified the language that Miss Slater gives because I found these in the scriptures. And I won't, again, need to go into the detail of it. But when you are reading aloud to your children, you are looking for material that will do these specifically, that will cause to grow the seven natural affections. Will this book cause them to love God more? Cultivate a love for God, love of God's word, love for nature. Let there be variety in the diet you read to your children. Don't just read all joke books. I'm being facetious. Or all stories about horses. Give them a variety. And the variety can be designed around these seven loves. At least seven different books, all right? Love for God, love of God's word, love of nature, love of home and family. Things that cultivate. We call that, sometimes Ms. Slater calls these stories soil softeners. Keep the soil of their heart soft toward God, toward the word of God, toward nature, God's creation, as God's gift and provision. God's and our love for home and family. Love of learning, things that cultivate love of learning. Nonfiction books, a book about birds, a book about flowers, a book about sea creatures, but a variety of things which bring nature up close and personal. Yes, take them on a hike, but there are many things, stories, relative to this love of nature, love of learning, love of the God-given individuality of others. That's a mouthful, but I wanted to make sure it wasn't just love of people who are different. That's not the idea. That each one, just as I said, is made by God. And each person is made by God with special qualities. And those belong to them, and they're from God. There are some qualities that we have acquired that are not from God, okay? There are some traits that we gain or we learn that are not from God, but we love that which God made in each of us. You see? So we want to identify as they're God-given, whether it's a talent, whether it's musical ability, whether it's athletic ability. So a variety of stories and tales and books, fiction and nonfiction, poetry as well, fairy tales that would illumine, again, the God-given individuality of others. Sometimes fairy tales from France or fairy tales from Germany will give us a bit of an idea of the quality, the nature of a nation, another nation. Pinocchio will do that. Tells you a little bit about the Italian ideas. We'll speak of this in a minute. And then love of liberty. Things that pertain to and will encourage and love for liberty. All kinds of liberty. Economic liberty. Spiritual liberty. Liberty of conscience. Political liberty. A freedom of a nation. Civil liberty, which is freedom from the control of government, civil government. So you're going to search, you're going to find for your children's library, for your home library. There's a purpose for every book you choose, that you feed them. And so this is what I would encourage you to do. And again, along with beautiful artwork that again will attract their imagination, that will enhance their imagination, not corrupted. Nothing corrupt, nothing unnatural in it. So as we also, when we think about literature, I want you to understand that literature tells us who we are as a people, which means this, that if I want to understand the ideas that make up our nation, make us a people. That's why we read American literature. Because in American literature, you will find, that's why we read Sarah Noble and Benjamin West. And when we read Heidi, we discover the ideas that constitute the Swedish people, Swiss people, you see. So literature tells us who the people are in a nation. They tell us where their ideas come from. And we'll just give some example of this. But even in the reading of Pinocchio, I found things that were special to the Italian view of government. And they're slight, they're subtle, but they're there, and you want to highlight them. It's foreign to us to have, again, this militant kind of control over the people. But that's how the Roman and Italian nation is. There's very militant, and there's the gendarmes everywhere. Okay. So just a small example. And why we would want our children early as possible to learn who they are and learn of the ideas, not our appearance, not the red, white, and blue flag, but basically the ideas that make us Americans, peculiar from all other nations. So you want to find those stories and books that identify us, that give your children identity with their own nation. And it's not the outward, but it's the ideas. And that's what, and we'll look at some of these together. So this will give you a sort of a guideline what to look for. You read it first, of course, but are you looking for those stories that will draw and cultivate these affections? They're called natural affections. Let's see, I have a handout here. The second reason a purpose for literature is to learn from books. And let me tell you how I deduce that. Again, we want to establish our subject and derive our subject on a biblical foundation. We were speaking about foundations this morning, and we want to lay a biblical foundation for every single subject we teach. Make sure that we give our children a biblical basis for what we're doing in the subjects. So let me share with you the reasoning for coming to the idea that books are written for learning. And that means that we take a book and we study it, one book to study, up close and personal. Get fully acquainted. Now, acquaintance is not someone that you know casually, but the word acquaintance means that something and someone you know intimately. Do you ever think of that? I always thought acquaintance was something you knew in a casual fashion. But if you look up the word acquainted, it means you really know them very well. And so we want to learn one book very well. Learn very well. And so when I looked up the word literature, again, our old friend Webster, of the American English language, it means learning, acquaintance with letters or books, that you are intimately knowledgeable of some book or books. Literature comprehends knowledge of the ancient languages. This is the traditional understanding, but from literature, we're to gain knowledge from a book. Okay? And I had to find a reason for teaching literature. What is it we're doing when we open up and say, I'm teaching literature? What are you doing? Are you just reading a book and giving your child a list of books to read, and that's their literature? And I thought, there has to be something more. It's a knowledge of the world, and good reading gives luster to literature. Well, as I search the scripture, so I highlight, you see, I embolden the words which gave me, which I searched. Learning, I searched from scripture. Knowledge, I searched. And so when I searched these words in scripture, I found these verses. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for what? Our learning. And so, again, the connection between writing and books is learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. But again, there's something to be learned from our reading of others' writing. We're writing to teach. We're writing so that others might learn. And I believe good authors are teachers. They're teaching a truth. There's something they are illuminating, highlighting for us. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. And so when we think of literature, what are we to learn about? We're to learn about things true. We're to learn about things honest. We're to learn what's just, learn what's pure, learn what is lovely, learn of things of good report, learn virtue. And virtue is moral goodness. Moral goodness is virtue. And so we're to emphasize that we're to learn from our reading what virtue is, what moral goodness is, what praise is, what is praiseworthy, things which are worthy of praise. And 1 Corinthians 10:11, things are written for our admonition. They're to correct us. They are to admonish us. They are to teach us, instruct us. there to keep us from, if not, and to prevent sin, if not to admonish us in it. So, making connections again and trying to deduce from Scripture why I have a reason for teaching literature. And my purpose is then I am teaching a book to learn from it. And I have a purpose now, why I open a book with a child or with a student. We have from this book something worthy to learn. Something that is worth our time to spend to live with this book for a while. We're going to slow life down. And we're going to open a book, spend some time in it, live with it, befriend this book, and have an intimate knowledge of this one book. And the biblical origin of knowledge, again, we're to gain knowledge from this book. Some books are not worth the time to spend, worth that much time. And so that's why we're selective. But the biblical origin of learning is, of course, where does learning come from? Remember when we read the last bottom verse, of course, Daniel. But all learning and knowledge is born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives knowledge. That comes from Him. He gives us to know. He who teacheth man knowledge. The Spirit of God is the one who teaches man knowledge, who illumines, enlightens. Who enlightens? Who brings light and understanding to man? It's the Spirit of God who does that. When Solomon became king, as a young king, he knew he was inadequate. He knew he was not of the wisdom that age sometimes can only bring. He did not have the discernment to follow his father, David. And so he asked God, give me now wisdom and knowledge. He went to God for it. And God is the one that's going to give wisdom and knowledge. And then God said what? Wisdom and knowledge are granted unto thee. He did receive wisdom and knowledge from God. And that's where we're going to get anything to know. We get it from God. God gives it to us. And then, of course, that's true again in Daniel. God gave them knowledge and skill. We're only coaches, teachers, parents. We're just coaches, cheerleaders, if you will. All right? We may be able to, you know, give guidance and counsel, but it's God who gives them to know, to really know. And we're the facilitators of knowledge. You're not the teacher. God is, in a sense. And you're just the vehicle. You're just the instrument. So you're not going to be a bad mother if they don't know. That's not it. It's not about you. It's about you, all right, obeying God as He gives them to know. And He will give them to know in their time. Sometimes we have to wait on God, don't we? But in their time, God will give, and you care, you take care, you're diligent, you do your part as a parent, but they get knowledge as God gives it to them. We need to pray that God gives them knowledge, and we find ways to help them learn, to help them get knowledge. We not be an impediment to their getting knowledge. What's the purpose, again, behind all of this writing? What's our goal? Is that in our reading and in our study of a book, and really, literature means that we're going to open this book and we're going to closely examine it. We're going to really study this book, get intimate with it. Because out of it, we're going to have a better knowledge of God's way, that way, more perfect knowledge of that way, which is God's way. We're going to have a better knowledge of God, of who God is. This book will cause us to gain better knowledge of who the person of God is, of His ways, the knowledge of what's holy, what is perfect, the knowledge of God Himself, the Holy One. It's going to present to us Christ's excellence. This is the excellence of Christ himself, the knowledge of Christ. This will cause us to experience the excellence that is in Christ. This is why I enjoy speaking about American Christian education, because I believe in it is the superior alternative to progressive education, that therein is the excellence of Christ and the gospel expressed through education, that it will produce a generation of people who are far in advance of whatever the world can produce. I cannot believe that the world can be superior to Christ in anything. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. It's going to bring us to appreciate the excellence that is in Christ. Every evil character is going to teach me by contrast how great and how good Christ is. 1 Timothy 2:4, to know the truth in Christ is truth. But we're going to find better understanding of some truth that we know. But it's going to teach. Every book has a pointed truth. Every well-written book will teach a great truth. And there's really a truth that you can deduce. I like to approach a book as that we're going to be like detectives, students. This book, we're going to search, we're going to look at the evidence, we're going to examine this book and see if we can draw the truth that we're meant to receive by reading this book. There's a way. And I want to share with you what I found were the clues to the truth in every book. And once the children learn in their childhood what the clues are, they're going to look for those clues in every book they read. That's the point. You don't have to do it for them. They're going to learn how to read and reason at the same time. That's called literacy. Reading and reasoning while they read and finding the truth in what they read. To come to the knowledge of the truth again, increasing our strength, increasing our own abilities. A man of knowledge increases strength. We want to strengthen them. Remember, we're talking about foundation building? We want to deepen their understanding. We want them to experience vicariously through characters. They don't have to experience evil. They can experience it through characters and the consequences that come and the misery that is there when they read about evil. This reading of this book can only increase not only their knowledge, but strengthen their own character. Not to look for models of character, no. It is to strengthen your own character and to bring conviction and convince you of what is true. Be more convinced. And when you're more convinced, you're stronger, aren't you? You're stronger in it. You're more firm in it. You're more resolved in truth. And good writers will do this. Good writers will be able to do this. Not every writer who writes about courage is a classic. Now, what do we mean by a classic? We mean the most excellent expression of an excellent idea. The best expression of the best ideas. And so not everyone who writes about courage is the best writer of that idea. And you want to feed your children authors that are proven through time to be the most excellent of their kind. And we have to learn who these writers are and bring them back. Certainly our children read a lot of books. Make sure, though, that the quality of language is not corrupt, that it's not colloquial, it isn't full of vulgar terms, low and base language. That's elevating in their minds. So be careful. Again, even so-called Christian books are nothing but cheapened, all right? Cheap writing. what I think. No authors to mention. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so certainly this will enhance and shore up, you might say, their lives. A book, a good book read, can only shore us up and make us able to be more knowledgeable and not vulnerable, right? Not vulnerable to falsehoods. So what are the biblical principles? When I say biblical principles of literature, what's the ground and foundation for learning from a book? And I have the first principle is hearing. That's why reading aloud is so important. When they hear excellent language, when they hear beautiful phrasing, when they hear excellence in literature through reading aloud, that will be a part of their own minds. They're careful hearers. Children memorize books, don't they? They can tell you the story, but they love hearing a good story. They love being read aloud to. I think adults love still to be read aloud to. There's something about it. The hearing of the word is first. And wise men will hear and will increase learning. And so by hearing and increasing their learning, make sure that when they hear, you read, they are going to be increased in their learning from it. And I think that you can have recreational reading and entertaining, if you will, reading, and still learn from it. Certainly there's a time for nonsense, but don't fill your diet with nonsense, you see. Searching. That this is when they're reading themselves. To search, you know, God searches. You know, God reads our hearts. Searching and reading to know is similar. This idea of searching and reading can be synonymous. Just as God knows how to read our hearts, the next thing is for them to be able to search the word themselves, read the word themselves, and know God through the word, know truth through the word. Then there's another way of getting knowledge, and that's through instruction, through teaching. That is taught. The Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. The Spirit of God doesn't need to be taught. He's the one who teaches. And showing. To teach is to show. Here it's mainly to illustrate or to demonstrate by example, for instance. So a way of learning is by showing. Another way, of course, is as many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. That's the instruction of his ways. Instruction here is, again, receiving instruction, direction, not only illustration, but actual, just simply spoken. And study, of course, is the last one. And I'd like to say, this is what we want to coach our students in being able to do, to pick a book and study it themselves with guidance. This is in time that they will be able to study a book and learn from a book and feed themselves from a book. One of the things that there are kinds of books, and you might think about when you, for instance, there are short biographies. You might read a biography, and what are you looking for when you deal with a biography or autobiography? You're really being, you're able to understand or even identify the hand of God in the life of an individual. I dare say you can pick up a profane biography. That is a biography by non-believing secular writers, and you still will see the hand of God in their lives. You can't escape it. It doesn't matter who you read about, you're going to see an invisible hand in the life of that individual. And that's what you're looking for, primarily. You can see that in Benjamin West. It's worthy of discussion and noting from time to time. Can you see God's hand at work in the life of the young boy, Benjamin West, and how God is moving things and providing things for him to develop his talent and his gift. When you do plays and novels, what happens here is that you're beginning to realize that the writer of plays and novels means that each character has his own purpose. You know, writers, in a sense, they create characters. And they ought to create a character for a purpose. One is either a foil to another character, or is a contrast, or is the sort of counterpart of another character. They play off of each other. And that's important. That's a skill. But notice that in fiction, that the creator of individual characters has a purpose for that character. So you're looking for that when you get to that level. Just as every person in life has a purpose. Why does that character exist in a play if he has no purpose? Maybe just there to open the door and shut the door. I don't know. But what is the purpose for a character? For Banquo and Macbeth. Have you read Macbeth? But Banquo and Macbeth are counterparts of each other. They're similar and dissimilar. They're foils to each other. One is corrupt, one is pure. And so by contrast, and so what purpose do they serve? What purpose does Banquo serve in Macbeth? Epics. When you're reading epics, these are tales really about the virtues, the moral goodness that belongs to a nation. The heroes, you might say, of a nation. When you read Odysseus, it's an epic, isn't it? And it deals with Greece, ancient Greece. And you're really looking at what constitutes Greek heroes, their virtues, what they consider is morally worthy or moral good in a nation. The heroes represent the best of that nation. Even like Braveheart, I suppose. Of course, that's historical, but he's in a sense an epic hero. But Odysseus, I would suggest to you that he's probably the prototype of all the superheroes we have today. I mean, Spider-Man, Superman, Wonder Woman, all that, all comes from the Greek heroes. Every one of them. And that's an essay I love to assign to students when they start doing a Wonder Book. Because they're going to see, now they can watch them, I understand, you can't escape Spider-Man. But when they see Spider-Man, they'll never see him the same way again. Okay? They'll see him for what he is. It's a pagan hero. Okay? And so, just as long as they know what they're looking at and what they're admiring. Because we admire Odysseus because he's a pagan hero. Right? He's conniving. He's scheming. He's adulterous. But he's a hero. Okay? Because he does all sorts of wonderful feats. Right? He's almost superhuman in his ability. He's strong physically. And so, as opposed to what we might look at as a Christian hero. Okay, so poetry, we're dealing with emotions. And so when you read poetry, that poet intends to evoke, draw out of us some emotion. Some are more successful than others. But there's an emotion involved. And that's the kinds of works we are delving into and what we're learning from these writers. Now, one of the things that concerned me was that we were having children and students do book reports. And I wanted to substitute, displace book reports with book study. There's a difference. Book reports are killers of the love of reading. You ever do those? There are also ways to cheat in book reports, because book reports are signed to prove, for the student to prove that he's read it, right? And in any case, he has ways of doing a book report without reading the book. But that's, you know, you make cheaters and liars of children sometimes. That does not incur and encourage, I believe, learning whatsoever from a book. But a book report, I understand, is intended to tell you that a book has been read. And you know what students will do, they do anything that have to read. But a literary analysis or book study is intended to learn from the writer, learn a truth from a writer. So what constitutes a book study? And you'll find in my guides pretty much these things you prep your students for. Before even reading the book, you introduce them to the author. Because this author was going to be their friend. And you want to understand, teach your child that this author is going to be an author they will want to read more of, from. Read other books by the author and something else for them to enjoy. And I always, when I do Marguerite Henry, for instance, you'll have on that CD just a little bit about the author, enough to, again, draw them. I'll show this up again. But just to draw them in interest, enough about the author for them to value this work because, again, of her gift, of her ability. Died only in 1997. She was one of those who was born in Wisconsin and moved to California, never having children of her own, but she wrote children's books. And she probably could have time to write all the books that she wrote, I think 60 volumes or more. And she would correspond with children. Children would write to her. And she would, until the end of her days, was writing, corresponding to her readers. And loved children and wrote for them. But Marguerite Henry was born, and simply what, and whenever I give a map like this, and it's sort of backdoor geography, but I want to give the idea. See, every time I give a handout, or especially a map, I want to give an idea. And it's just express, it's not just a map of the United States, it tells me something about Marguerite Henry, where she was born, and of course where she ended up living. And at the same time, they can see just a little bit, a little glimmer there. Now, something about the author. One of the things I enjoy telling about individuals, and we do biographical sketches, is the things which influence, the biblical influences in an individual's life. And in Marguerite Henry's story, there are two influences that are very obviously very good and very, I would say, heartwarming. And the first of these, of course, was her father. Now, I'm not German, and I can't say that name, so I'm not going to try. Maybe some of you can say it. But Papa was a printer. Now, is it a wonder she became a writer? Papa was a printer, and his shop was a wondrous place. Presses word. Long sheets of paper streamed out of them. They went unclean and came out with covered words. She grew up around words, lots of words. On Christmas Day, 1909, a 7-year-old Marguerite was greeted by the sight of a little red table that her father had set up for her. Can you imagine? The table was complete with a small pitcher containing an array of pencils, scissors, paste, a hole punch, paper clips, and even a pencil sharpener. Best of all were the stacks of colored paper that her father had included. On the top sheet was a handwritten note, "Dear last of the Mohicans, not a penny for your thoughts, but a tablet. Merry Christmas, Papa, Louise. Kisses, hugs, kiss." It was this gift that started her on the road to her future writing career. A Christmas gift from Father. A desk with pencils, scissors, paper. What more could a child want? A future writer. Is that not a biblical influence that God used to produce in her her gift, or develop her gift? Always. His encouragement to his children, his six daughters, it was a tablet for your thoughts. Not a penny, but gave them a tablet, and they were just to exercise their imagination on this tablet and their ideas. At home, we fill the tablets with stories and verses as highly colored as the paper on which they were written. Again, there's those influences that produced in her. And again, it's father. It's a family influence. But what about, and mother had her part as well. Anna was her name. And mama wore starched white shirtwaist and carried her head like a thoroughbred. See, we have a lover of horses. And the best compliment she could give her mother was to identify her as a thoroughbred. I mean, and we were proud of mama. Marguerite sold her first published story in 1913 for $12 to a woman's magazine called The Delineator, which was Anna's favorite reading pleasure. Anna told her daughter that the magazine was looking for submissions from children about any of the four seasons. After a great deal of thought as to which season to write about, Marguerite completed an essay called Hide and Seek and Autumn Leaves. So did mother have an influence? Her mother recognized her own child's ability and entered her into a contest. And it was simply from a magazine, a woman's magazine. But nothing small in the hand of God, right, in the life of an individual. Nothing's coincidental. These parents had cultivated, had caused to grow the talent in their daughter Marguerite. And so that gives us a little entry, and there's more about her in the guide that I have, something you can give and just feed a little at a time to your children about Marguerite Henry. But that's part of the author's study. Get them acquainted with the author. Help them to appreciate her talent, her ability, her history. The geographic setting. When we do Benjamin West, we like to show ahead. This is all preparation for the study of a book. We like to at least highlight the place, Benjamin West and his cat, Grimalkin. This is a story. I take the words right out of the book, and I want to highlight just where this story is taking place historically as well as geographically. This is the story of the Quaker lad, Benjamin West, and his cat, Grimalkin, who lived in the wilds of America when Pennsylvania was still a province or a colony, and the Indians were saying, Etah, good be to you. So, again, we get a little bit of the background and the setting of the story of Benjamin West. Enough, and I like to put that in their binder as an idea. But notice there's an idea here. This is the setting, the time. And without belaboring, there is a little bit of history of Pennsylvania in the guide that I have on the CD, and you might want to draw some ideas about Pennsylvania at the time of her colonial period. I want you to understand, again, let's look at this handout here. There's a lot of these. Okay, let's try this. Could you help me here?